Well, we're looking this morning at the subject of Christian hope. When I was with you last time, we were in 1 Thessalonians, and we looked at the previous passage on Christian behavior. So that leads us then today to Christian hope, which is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. And verse 11 of chapter 5 actually serves as a transition into the last part of chapter 5, which will deal with Christian community this evening. So God willing, hopefully you can come back again this evening as we round up our series in 1 Thessalonians. Since I went to Nigeria back in 2004, this is the first time that I've been able to preach through a book of the Bible, back in Canada. So the Lord sort of laid it on my heart, I think, since I knew you might be without a pastor for a while, I might be coming back a few times to maybe do a series with you. So if you have your Bibles open then, I'm just going to touch upon the verses. I won't read the whole passage now, but I'll move through the passage with you. So first of all, by way of introduction, in the closing two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is dealing with Christian behavior, which we looked at last time, in chapter 4, 1 to 12, then Christian hope today in 4:13 through 5:11, and then Christian community this evening in 5:12 to 28. Concerning Christian behavior, Paul had strongly exhorted us to abstain from sexual immorality and to exercise sexual relations within marriage in sanctification and honor, and to do so in light of God's call, not to uncleanness, but to holiness. The Lord is the avenger of all who despise and disobey these instructions. Furthermore, Christian behavior requires an ongoing and increasing love to one another, which involves diligently minding our own work and responsibilities so that we will lack nothing and live honorably in the sight of unbelievers who are observing us day by day, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. We are being scrutinized by those who don't yet know the Lord, especially those who are closest to us in our families, and perhaps our neighbors and those we work with or are in regular contact with. So this brings us then to the passage today on Christian hope. The faint-hearted that we will take a look at this evening, but they're mentioned in chapter 5, verse 14, needed to be encouraged with respect to two problems. Their anxiety related, first of all, to the problem of bereavement. And of course, we have all experienced, I'm sure, bereavement in the course of our lives. They were apprehensive about their Christian friends who had died. And secondly, to the problem of judgment that we'll look at the beginning of chapter 5, they were apprehensive, perhaps, about themselves and their own readiness for the day of reckoning. This reminds me of a dear lady I met in a nursing home in St. Catharines when I was going to visit my elderly aunt in that room. They were sharing a room together. And when I arrived, this lady said to me, how can I be totally certain that I will die safely and meet Jesus if I commit a sin just the moment before I die? Well, I had to try to reassure her that the atonement of Jesus Christ covers our sins, past, present, and future, if we are truly His, and it covers even a sin that we might commit the moment before we die, inadvertently or for whatever reason, if we are His child, all of that's been covered by the blood of Christ. So she was apprehensive. So Paul here inspires the hope of the faint-hearted believer by the solid truth that the Jesus who died for us and rose again is the same Jesus who is coming again that we might live together with Him forever. So now let's consider these exhortations in this passage concerning Christian hope. First of all, then, the problem of bereavement in chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. We're going to see here the believer's experience of the coming of Jesus. That is, the believer's experience, whether we have died before He returns or whether we are still living when he comes back. Now, to comfort them concerning those who have died in Christ, Paul will focus on four key eschatological events associated with the return of Jesus. He begins, however, by stating his purpose with two important negative points. Now, my wife said to me, I think it was either yesterday or today, I forget now which, but she said, "Why aren't you preaching a Christmas message? You know, we're in December now." And I thought to myself, well, she's right. But, we can't have the return of Christ unless he came the first time, right? So this is a sequel to his first coming as the babe in Bethlehem. And we're looking forward to his second coming. So Paul then begins with two important negative points as he talks about his purpose in discussing this subject. First of all, then, in verse 13, he does not want them to be ignorant about Christians who have fallen asleep. Now, in your mind, just think about people, believers, that you know who have died. Names come to your mind, right? There's my grandmother, my grandfather, whom I was privileged to meet before they passed away on both sides of the family, except not my mother. On my mother's side, her father died in Russia, or in the Ukraine, before her mother brought them to Canada in the 1920s. But the other three grandparents I met, they all loved the Lord. I think of my father, who passed away in 2010 while we were in Nigeria. My mother at 93 is still living. My wife's parents have both passed away in the Lord. And we think of uncles and aunts. Yes, and we think of cousins, even younger than me, who've passed away. We think of these people that we know. And what's going to be their experience that Paul describes for us in this passage? He doesn't want them to be ignorant about believers who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died. So in verses 13 to 15, Paul describes death as sleep. Already in the Old Testament, death is pictured as sleep. For example, we read that David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David in 1 Kings 2:10. In Daniel 12 and 2, we see a connection between the sleep of death and resurrection. And Daniel writes, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Literally, that word contempt is abhorrence. In the New Testament, Jesus referred to the death of Lazarus as sleep, and that he would go to wake him up. When Jesus raised Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, it was very evident that death had not put Lazarus beyond the reach of Jesus' voice. Although it's not clearly taught in our passage, other New Testament passages make clear that death does not bring us into a state of unconsciousness or soul sleep, but only that the body is resting from its labors in the grave. Paul states that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, and that when we die, we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Truly, our Savior Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that's his first reason he gives us. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about what's happened to our loved ones who've died in Christ. And secondly, he does not want them to sorrow with hopeless grief. Note that Paul does not forbid grieving when we are bereaved, since mourning is natural and even emotionally necessary. It's important to cry when we lose a loved one. It's important. It's important to grieve. The deeper we have loved, the more painful is the parting when our loved ones are taken from us. Rather, we are not to grieve as those who do not know the comfort of the hope that we have in Christ. Now, Greek philosophers from Plato onwards maintained that the soul was immortal and would therefore survive death, but they were usually vague about the nature of this existence. Also, there was a vague popular concept of the dead as shades, enduring a flimsy existence in a dismal Hades. But such notions could not possibly be graced with the Christian word hope, which means a joyful and confident expectation of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has already pointed out in his letter back in chapter 1 and verse 10, and we'll stress it again in chapter 5 and verse 9 that we'll see in the latter part of our message this morning, that those who disobey the gospel of Christ do not simply have a vague hope in the face of death, but rather they face the coming wrath and judgment of God because of their sin against Him. It will be a fearful thing to fall unprepared into the hands of the living God when you die if you're not ready to meet Him. We come then to the historical basis of Paul's instruction here in verse 14. Because our ongoing faith is in the Jesus who died and was raised again, His resurrection guarantees that those who sleep in, that is, literally they sleep through will God bring with Jesus. It is through what Jesus has done for us at the cross that believers in Him sleep only and do not undergo the horrors of death that unbelievers will face. Because He is the risen Christ, Jesus will bring the faithful departed with Him when He comes back again. So, all of these relatives that I just mentioned to you who died in Christ, they will come back with Jesus when He comes from heaven on His second return, on His return, His second coming. Now, what are the key events in God's eschatological program, that is, these future events that we're talking about in verses 15 to 17? On the authority of the Lord, Paul points out that believers who are still living on the earth when Jesus returns will not precede, that is, they will have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep or who have died. In other words, those who died in Christ will not in any way miss out on the glorious appearing of Jesus at His coming, which is the Greek word parousia, very important word in the Greek text, the coming of Jesus, to be present with His people. Here then are the events to be expected which will serve to comfort the faint-hearted who have been bereaved. First of all, there is the return. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven." He's not going to just send an angel, not even the archangel, but He Himself is going to come from heaven on His return. In the Gospels, our Lord predicts His return on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory in fulfillment of Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. His return will be accompanied, we are told in verse 16, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. There's going to be a little bit of noise involved when Jesus returns. It won't be a silent thing at all, a secret thing at all. The cry of command or shout is a loud, authoritative cry. This word was used of the cry made by a ship's master to its rowers, by a military officer to his soldiers, by a hunter to his hounds, by a charioteer to his horses. In the military and naval context, it is a battle cry. We're going to have the voice of an archangel. The term archangel is found only here and in Jude 9, only two times. Angels are frequently associated with the end of the age, as we'll read in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and maybe if I'm back again, we'll jump into 2 Thessalonians, who knows? It's a wonderful book as well. So the angel will be associated with the end of the age. Through the association of an archangel's voice, although the association of an archangel's voice with the end is an unparalleled image. The sound of the trumpet is referred to elsewhere. Jesus said that he would send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, in Matthew 24 and 31. Paul says that at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And I'd just like to point out in passing, because, you know, there are various views on the second coming of Christ, you know. There's the historical pre-mill, there's the post-mill, there's the a-mill, and so on. But what I want you to notice here is that believers are going to be raised at the last trumpet. And if it's the last trumpet, I don't think we are to expect any more trumpets for other stages of resurrection, even by unbelievers and others down the road. It's the last trumpet, you see. And at that last trumpet, we read, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are still living will be changed, because we are still mortal. The seeds of death are in our bodies. We're all going to die if Jesus tarries long enough before he comes. So death is still facing each one of us here today. So the first item then of these four is the return of Christ. The second thing is the resurrection. We read in verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul does not here refer to the resurrection of unbelievers. So note that, please. Since his purpose is to comfort believers over the death of their loved ones who have died in Christ. The fact that unbelievers will be raised at the same time as believers is clear from other passages, such as John 5, 28 and 29, in which Jesus taught us that the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So all of us, worldwide, from the beginning of the time when Adam and Eve were created until the time that Christ returns, all who have died, whether believers or unbelievers, will be raised at the same time at the last trump. Well, that's the resurrection then. Then the third item is called the rapture. All right? The rapture. Paul then says in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, the ones who've been raised, the believers who've been raised, so together with them, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You got the picture? Dead in Christ are raised, imperishable. We who are alive are changed so that we are now immortal. Our bodies have had all the seeds of death or sin removed, and we are ready for eternity in these physical bodies. So prior to our being caught up, that is, snatched away, we shall be changed. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the most important chapters on the resurrection in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us there that this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So that's the rapture, believers being caught up, the dead raised in Christ, the dead in Christ raised, and believers changed, and together we are snatched up and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we have the reunion, fourthly, the reunion. And so we will always be with the Lord, in verse 17. This final gathering of the Christian dead, who are now resurrected, and the Christian living, who have now been changed into an imperishable condition, with the Lord in the air, will issue in an everlasting fellowship. This is truly the ultimate reunion. The ultimate reunion. Now, we all enjoy reunions, don't we? We get together with families and relatives and others that we haven't seen for a long time. In fact, I understand that Raphael is flying to Costa Rica today to visit his ailing grandmother. So he's going to have a reunion with his grandmother and other members of his family. And we're praying for him. He asked to pray that God will make his visit a blessing to many of his own family who are not yet believers, that God is going to use them on this trip for that purpose. But it's wonderful to have reunions, isn't it? And but this is going to be the ultimate reunion for the people of God. Now, the abode of the demons was thought to be in the air, and Satan himself is called the prince of the power of the air, and this was read to us from Ephesians 2 in our service this morning. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, in Ephesians 2 verse 2. So this fact that the Lord chooses to meet his saints there, that is in the air, on the demon's home ground, so to speak, shows something of his complete mastery over them. And then we come to verse 18, and here we see that we are to use this instruction given to us to bring comfort one to the other. So through this instruction, Paul dispels the ignorance that was mentioned in verse 13 and teaches us the great truths of the return of Jesus. That is, the great truths of the return of Jesus, one, the resurrection of the Christian dead, two, the rapture of the Christian living, three, and the reunion of all three eternally with each other. It is with these words that they and we can truly comfort each other in the face of death of those who die in the Lord. So may the Lord increasingly use us to bring this kind of comfort to those in our fellowships and those that we know who have lost loved ones who have died in Christ. Well, that was the problem of bereavement. Now we come in the second major part of our message this morning to the problem of judgment, which is the believer's experience of the day of the Lord in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. We notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, that the day of the Lord comes unexpectedly. Do you like to get unexpected visitors in your home? You know, in Nigeria, it was very common to get visitors without being announced. They would just pop up, knock on your door, and there they are. Unexpected visitors, right? Now, we in Canada, normally, we make appointments to see people, right? Can I come and see you? Give them some warning. But not so over there. Well, the return of Christ is going to be unexpected. He's not going to knock on your door and say, hey, I'm coming back tomorrow, 5 o'clock. It's unexpected. So, what is the solution to the problem of the judgment that we read about, that is the day of the Lord? The solution is not to know the times, that is the periods of time, or the seasons, which could refer to the point of time, or the crisis or the opportunity that would take place in those seasons. It's not to know those things. That's not how we solve the problem of facing the day of the Lord. Jesus told his disciples before his ascension, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority," in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. The day or the hour of Christ's return is known only to the Father. In Mark 13:32, even Jesus himself said, "I don't know the hour of my return." It's only known to the Father. Now, due to this universal ignorance of the date, Jesus said, Matthew 24:44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." See, it's unexpected. Paul uses the metaphor of the unexpected arrival of a thief in the night to teach us that in the same manner, the Lord's coming will be unexpected. Does a thief call you before he arrives at your home? No. There were a whole rash of break-ins, apparently up in an area where a member of our small group at Morningstar lives. And he told us that the way the thieves are operating is that they come to the front door in the daylight, usually in the mid-morning, and they'll ring the doorbell or knock on the door, and if nobody answers, they smash that front door in with a tremendous force, break it completely. They're in and out of that house within 3 to 5 minutes before any police or whoever can arrive. They're in and out that quick. They're only looking for one thing, jewelry on the top drawer of your dresser primarily. And they've been doing it for days in that area. They haven't been caught yet. But you see, they don't announce they're coming or which house they're going to target. And that's how it is with the coming of Christ. It's going to be unexpected. But not only that, we read in verses 3 to 5 that the day of the Lord comes inescapably. Inescapably, verses 3 to 5. Now, the unprepared, we are told here, face certain eternal ruin. And this is stressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 as well. So we see that here in verse 3. Speaking peace and safety will not prevent destruction coming like labor pains that will come upon a pregnant woman. When a pregnant woman is about to give birth, can she say, "Oh, I think we'll just forget about having this baby"? Right? That doesn't work, does it? The birth is going to take place. The labor pains are going to come. It's inevitable, isn't it? It's inescapable. And that's how it is with the return of Jesus. Now, the cares of this life can cause that day to come upon us suddenly. In fact, Jesus said it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. In light of this, the Lord Jesus exhorts us to watch and pray always that we may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36. The prepared, however, referred to here as the sons of light, will escape in verses 4 to 5. Paul contrasts the unprepared with the prepared with the words, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief," in verse 4. Paul emphasizes the contrast by reminding them and us of who we are as believers. He says in verse 5, "We are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Now, Peter makes a similar point in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Now, because of who we are, Paul then gives his ethical exhortations in the following verses. That is, how we are to live in light of who we are as the children of the day. So here's how we are to be ready for the day of the Lord, that is, this final day of judgment, in verses 6 to 8. The first set of exhortations he gives in verse 6 are this. He says, "Therefore, because of who we are, let us not sleep as the rest of mankind, that is, like the Gentiles who do not know God." To sleep is to be oblivious or blind to spiritual realities and to be unconcerned with the salvation of one's soul. Rather, we are to watch and to be sober. Peter uses the same two verbs in 1 Peter 5:8. To be sober in this context includes being fully alert mentally. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed," in Revelation 16 and 15. Now, the reason for the exhortations given in verse 6 are now given to us in verse 7. Sons of light should not participate in the kind of lifestyle that characterizes nighttime activity. In the night, people sleep. That is, they're not prepared to expect a thief. And in the night, they get drunk and live recklessly. That's one reason we have lights in our city that are on all night. You know, when I was in Jos, Nigeria, most nights there were no lights in the city. We call it NEPA, which provides the light from the generating stations in the country. But usually there was no light at night. The electricity was off. And it's an eerie feeling driving through a city in darkness when you've been used to driving through a city in the light, right? Now, it happens sometimes in Toronto that certain sections of our city get knocked out, right? And it's an eerie feeling, isn't it, driving through a part of the city that has lost its light. Well, the second set of instructions are given in verse 8. And Paul here expands upon the first set of exhortations after once again reminding us of who we are, that is, we are the sons of the day. Paul here tells us how to exercise watchfulness and mental alertness. It's by putting on the triad of Christian graces as defensive armor, namely the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 59:17, we read that the Lord puts on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation as he prepares himself to secure our redemption. When the inventory of the armor of light in Romans 13:12, which is given here in chapter 5, verse 8, is compared to other lists of this armor of light, such as Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 18, one sees that the details can be shifted. The order is not always the same. But in every case, we learn that the only offensive weapon that we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But what other offensive weapon do we need? It's the most powerful weapon in the world, the Word of God. But I trust that God will help us to always keep that focus when we are trying to share the gospel, that what people need to hear is the Word of God itself. We come now to verses 9 through 10, where we see that readiness for the day of the Lord is rooted in divine grace. And we sang about that grace this morning, and here we have a focus on that grace again. Paul, having shown us that what we are to do is based on who we are, goes on to show us that who we are is based on who God is and what he has done. This shows us clearly the vital connection between ethics, that is our behavior, and theology, our understanding of the doctrine of God. All ethical or behavioral commands are rooted in God's prior action, which we call the indicatives. So we say that the imperatives, the commands, are rooted in the indicatives, the things that have taken place prior to the commands that are given to us. So when people say to you, well, doctrine is not that important, it just divides believers, that's not true. Doctrine is extremely important because it is the foundation upon which we are given the commands as to how to live. We must understand the character of God, what he has done for us in Christ, and all that is involved there as we then listen to his commands as to how to behave in light of those things he has done for us. Now, because of the distinguishing grace of God, he did not appoint us to wrath, we read here, by verses 9 and 10, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This required the death of Jesus for us, that is, to be punished for our sins, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, and 1 Peter 3, verse 18. In Thessalonians, this verse is the most explicit statement of the saving purpose of Christ's death in these two letters. The Greek preposition most commonly used to express the saving efficacy of Christ's death for his people is huper, and often translated in English by the word for. Christ died for us, you see? And Paul uses that preposition here in verse 9. I hope you're all with me, with your Bibles open there. Let me just read verse 9 from the ESV here. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us. You see, he died in our place. So that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, whether we are living or die, we might live with him. Paul uses, of course, this preposition quite a few times in his letters when he speaks about the death of Jesus for his people on the cross of Calvary. Now, the ultimate purpose of our Lord's death for us is that we should live together with him. This will be our portion, whether we are alive or dead, when Jesus returns. Of course, it is already our portion to a certain extent on earth. Our life is already hid with Christ and God. We already are in fellowship with God through Jesus and enjoying that fellowship by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. But that's going to reach a higher climax, a higher level, when Jesus returns. It will become even more gloriously real to us at that time. And lastly, we come to the readiness for the day of the Lord, requiring mutual encouragement. In verse 11, and this will be the last verse of our message this morning, Paul teaches that the very same Jesus who died for us and rose again will be the one who will return to receive us to himself. Using this instruction, we can bring solid comfort and spiritual strength to our fellow believers who sorrow when a loved one dies in the Lord. We must also remind each other that because God has called us to be sons of light, we have not been appointed to wrath, and that we are forever debtors to his marvelous grace shown to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. This ministry of comfort, however, is the responsibility of each one of us. We are to be a community of mutual support. I remember when I had the privilege of conducting a couple of funerals here at the church it was such a joy to see, especially in the funeral home, how the members of this church were drawing nigh to those who were bereaved and ministering to them in various ways. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's an every member ministry, this ministry of comfort and of mutual support. So one writer, in fact it was John Stott, who said, supporting, caring, encouraging, and comforting are ministries which belong to all members of the body of Christ. So this transition verse prepares us for the rest of chapter 5, where Paul develops what it means to be a Christian community. And I think that the message tonight actually will be a further preparation for you as a church to receive whoever God will send as your new under-shepherd. So I hope you can be here tonight and to join me again as we look into God's Word. So let me just have a short prayer, and I'll turn it over to Brother Pedro again. Father, we thank you for this precious word you've given us, that you don't want us, Father, to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died in Christ, but rather that when Jesus returns, they will be raised first, and we who are still alive and remain will be caught up, we will be changed and caught up together with them to meet you, Lord, in the air, and so to experience that eternal and glorious reunion of the saints, the redeemed of all ages, from the Garden of Eden until now, until the return of Christ, will all be gathered together on that occasion. And so we will forever, Father, be with you, with the Lord Jesus, in eternity. We thank you, Lord, for these glorious things that are revealed to us in Scripture, these solid truths that are based upon the work of Jesus on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that indeed we will not only be comforted ourselves for those of us who have lost loved ones in Christ, but that we'll be able to use these words to bring comfort to others who have experienced such bereavement. Lord, we also pray for the grace, lovingly and seriously and with deep compassion and deep concern, to warn those amongst those who we know who are persisting in a path of unbelief and pride and arrogance and rejection of the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, that, Lord, you would help us to be faithful in giving the right warnings to them, lest they should die unprepared to meet the Lord. So, Lord, use us for your glory in extending your kingdom and being instruments through whom you, Father, will command the light to shine in the hearts of those who yet walk in darkness, the darkness of their sin and their unbelief and rejection of Christ. We want to pray especially this morning too, Father, for Brother Raphael, as he is flying to Costa Rica today, that, Lord, you will give him safety in his travels and prepare his heart, Lord, to be a great blessing to his failing grandmother and to the other members of his family who he will meet, he trusts, while he is there. And, O Lord, we pray that you will gain great victories through him, spiritual victories that can only be accomplished, Father, by you, through him, your servant, on that particular trip. So, Lord, we commend us all now to your grace and pray that as our brother comes to close the service, that you will just help us to focus again on the glorious things that you have revealed to us, for which we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.